Well, let us turn once again to the New Testament, to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And we're coming once again to chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We were considering this chapter last Sunday morning. And you may remember we gave a broad overview of the whole chapter. We made some comments, you may remember, first of all, concerning the church and how that in the New Testament, the church, the word church, which occurs over 100 times, 115 times, it never, ever, ever refers to a denomination as such. It never refers to a building. It always has a reference to people, to the gathered people of God. The word for church, ecclesia, means those who have been gathered out or called out of darkness, called together and into Christ. So God's people constitute the New Testament understanding of the word church. And we made some comments, you may remember, concerning the attributes of the church, where down through the centuries, the theologians have tried to understand, well, what are the descriptions? How can we describe this church? And they have certain ways of describing the attributes. You remember the one holy Catholic apostolic church. The church is one. There are not many churches. There are many congregations. There are many local gatherings and meetings, but there is ultimately only one church. And this church is holy. It is holy to the Lord. That the word holy means separated. Before it has a moral connotation, the word holy or sanctification has to do with a relationship, a position, and then the moral qualities follow. We tend to think of sanctification as that process by which we increasingly grow in grace, and that is true, but it is not the fundamental truth. The fundamental truth is that every believer, even a backsliding believer who is not particularly growing, nonetheless, if they are a true believer, they are separated from sin, they are separated unto God in Christ. So the idea of being holy means separated unto the service of God, separated from a secular unto a sacred relationship and indeed a sacred use. And then there is the idea of Catholicity, that means worldwide. The church spans all generations and all the nations of the earth. And finally, there is the apostolic nature of the church. The church continues under the teaching of the apostles. We saw also that the theologians have reminded us of the marks of the church, the notes of the church, as we used to say in Scotland. Our reformers spoke of the notes of the church, and these notes were the true preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the right biblical, not the unbiblical, but the biblical administration of discipline. So the church is something that is clearly definable. It's not some strange thing that is amorphous, shapeless, and rather vague. In the scripture, the church is very, very definitely described and outlined for us. And the New Testament church, of course, is based on the Old Testament church. And we say that because you may remember that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was making his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, that whole chapter contains Stephen's defense, you may remember. And in that defense, we are told that this Moses, whom they refused, this was the same Moses who was with them in the wilderness. We're told at verse number 38 in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we are told here that he, that is he that was in the church, that was with the church in the wilderness. The word there is ecclesia, and that is a translation of the Hebrew word for the church in the Old Testament, the kahal, the gathered people of God. And in the New Testament, the word is, in fact, ecclesia. So the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of God, doesn't begin with the coming of Christ. The gathered people of God were the church in the Old Testament administration. They were the church. The nation was the church in that sense. And that is why the rules of God, which applied to the religious activity of God's people in the Old Testament, they also were the criminal and the civil code in Israel, because that was the church. And it wasn't something vague, as I say. It was something that was very clearly defined. It was the people of Israel, the called out people, and they were given certain descriptions of themselves. They were to be a holy people unto the Lord. They were to be a light to the Gentiles and so on. And they were given rules and regulations how they were to behave themselves. Now, that is precisely the idea that is carried over into the New Testament church. The New Testament church is not an invention of the apostles. It wasn't something that, in a sense, Christ invented. He builds the New Testament church, as we're going to see, but it wasn't something that, strictly speaking, began with him. It was something that he inherited, and it is something that he builds according to the new dispensation, the new covenant administration. And so we are coming back to this chapter because it is worth a second. Indeed, we could preach a number of sermons on it, because there are some wonderful statements in this third chapter in 1 Timothy. But once again, we're going to take the whole chapter. So we began last time, you remember, by emphasizing the church. Then we made reference to office in the church. And there are two offices that are mentioned. First of all, the opening seven verses, there are elders or bishops that are mentioned. This word bishop, incidentally, was a compromise word, apparently. You may know that King James, this is called the King James Version, and you may know that King James was, even though he was a Scotsman, he nonetheless did not like Presbyterianism. He didn't like the word presbytery. He liked the word bishop. Bishops were subject to the king, and apparently he had an influence in the translators of our King James Version, and this word bishop apparently was one that was put in order to please His Majesty. The word bishop, episcopus, is simply a word that in the Greek language means an overseer. It is also exchanged with the word presbyteros, which means the elder. When the word episcopus is used for this particular office, it means the role. It means a supervisory role. And when the word presbyteros is used, that means an old man. It means maturity. And so the office of the elder bishop is an office to be held by a mature man, a man of experience and older in years. That's the picture, and that's the general outline of this office of elder or bishop. And then from verse 8 onwards, we have, of course, the office of the deacon, and we believe that is an office in which a man is inducted and in which he takes vows and so on. And we believe that the office of the deacon begins in Acts chapter 6 there, to deal with the administration of funds and such like things in the church. So the third chapter in 1 Timothy deals with the church. It deals with office in the church. And then it concludes, of course, with this great final verse 16, which sums it all together, the mystery of godliness. And the church is related to, and we're going to see this morning, the church is connected to the mystery of godliness. So having given that general outline last time, what are we going to say about the church this morning? Why do we need to come back to it? Well, we need to come back to it because the church is rather misunderstood. It is certainly misunderstood and disregarded, of course, by the world in general. At times the church has been welcomed. The church has been respected. The church has been asked for advice by some governments down through history. The church has played a large part in the life of society, and governments, secular governments, have recognized the value of the Christian church. As time passes, and we are living in a time when the church is increasingly marginalised, despised and regarded increasingly as irrelevant. And more church, old church buildings, what we call ecclesiastical buildings, they are being emptied and we see them derelict. And they are now often demolished or they are sold as for other business and so on. I remember listening to a man, a Scottish theologian, number of years ago, and he's actually a couple of years or so younger than I am, actually. I remember him, in an interview, he was asked the question, what changes had he seen in the churches in his lifetime? Had he any comment to make? And he did comment on two aspects in particular. One was the decline in reverential worship, and the increase of entertainment and a casual approach to worship, but also the decline generally in numbers attending churches. And I remember he gave an illustration. He said that when he was growing up in Scotland, it actually was in Glasgow, and when he was growing up, he said that he grew up in a neighbourhood where there were five well-attended churches. And today, he said, and this is going back a number of years ago, he said, in the same neighbourhood today, there is one poorly attended church. And that was in his lifetime. That was within 50 years or so. And I can testify to that very same thing. And I'm sure many of my hearers are aware of the tremendous decline, a precipitous decline in numbers attending the church, the gatherings of the saints. And, of course, an approach. Many who a number of years ago would be rather traditional in worship have abandoned that in order to attract the generation in which we now live. And they have succumbed to what they would describe as user-friendly services. And the emphasis increasingly is more and more on what pleases people rather than what pleases God. And so we need to come back to the church, because the world increasingly thinks very little of the church. And we have to ask the question, well, what does Christ think of the church? And we have to ask a very serious question concerning ourselves. What do we actually think of the church? And I fear that in many churches which have a name and a reputation that they are orthodox and that they are traditional and sticking to the old ways, as they would say, that even within such ranks you find a casual approach. And it is evident that many members in churches, they regard attendance with the saints as something that is to be treated just as they feel like it. That is why there is a sloppy attendance by many members in congregations. You hardly ever see them from time to time. You might see them calling in and then you never see them for several weeks or months at times. And the whole approach is that the church is almost regarded as a kind of convenience when it is needed. And if you don't feel like attending, then why bother? It's not all that important. When we read the scriptures, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, we find a very, very different approach. And that approach is something that is explained to us in the Bible. So we're going to come back this morning to consider once again the church. We know what the world thinks of it. We know what Christ thinks of it. At least according to the scripture we know. And the challenge for us is, well, how do we regard the church? What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul refers to the church in two places in this first epistle, chapter 3 in Timothy. In verse number 5, Paul says, if a man, this is in reference to the qualifications for an elder, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church of God needs to be taken care of. And if a man has no real care in ruling well his own household, how can he possibly have a care, a true care, in taking care of the church of God. The church of God needs to be taken care of. And then in verse number 15, the apostle again makes reference to the church in this third chapter in 1 Timothy. If I tarry long, Paul is hoping to come to Timothy at Ephesus, but in the meantime, if he is delayed, he's giving instructions so that Timothy might know how to be a good pastor in the church. If I tarry long, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the house of God. This is where God dwells, says Paul. It is the pillar and it is the ground of the truth. It supports the truth. It holds up the truth. That's what he means. The church is not the foundation of the truth. The truth is the foundation of the church. But the church is to hold it up, and it is to be well grounded in the truth so that other people can look at the church and find truth in the church. That's what Paul means. Verse 15 is a tremendous statement concerning the nature and the function of the Christian church. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth of God and of the gospel. So what can we say in particular? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is to remind ourselves again what the church actually is. We will never really know what the church is for until we know what the church actually is. And that's the same with everything. We will never really know what anything is for unless we know what it exists. How would you describe its existence? So what is the church? Well, the scripture describes the church as the body of Christ, the church which is his body. That is what we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1, in the last two verses. God has given Christ a supreme authority. He rules over all things in the interests of the church, says Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is in heaven reigning at God's right hand, and he has a purpose in reigning, and the purpose of his sovereignty over all things, over every other dominion and power, over all earthly rulers, is for the good of the church. And why is it that he reigns and rules with the interest of the church always in view? It is because the church is his body. It belongs to him. It is united to him. And he is its head. He is united to the head, not simply in terms of organization, but in terms of a living relationship of an organism. In the same way as we have, our head is, in a sense, the ruling organ in our body. We can lose parts of our body. We can cut off a finger, cut off a leg, lose a little finger or whatever, and the body more or less functions very well. But you cut off the head and the body is dead. And so there is that relationship between Christ and his church. He regards the church as part of himself. And that's why we're reading in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul there is commanding husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. No man yet hates his own flesh. The wife in an ideal marriage is part of the man in a real sense. The two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. We are united to Christ in such a close union that we are his bride. We are his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He regards us as part of himself. And he cannot conceive of himself as apart from the church. And he cannot conceive of his church as apart from himself. It's not, as it were, that we go our own different ways. It is that we belong together in a mysterious union. And Paul acknowledges at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery. He speaks about marriage. There's a great mystery in the union of two natures, two lives becoming one flesh in that sense. But he says, ultimately, I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is a mystery, and we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. And so the church is precious to Christ as a bride is precious to the husband, and as our body is precious to us, because there is this union of life and union of love. And if that is how the church is described, and if that is how Christ sees the church, then what is the function of the church? What is the church meant to do? Well, the church, if it is his body, is meant to serve him. It is meant to be the instrumentality through which he reigns and rules in the world, through which he spreads the gospel and defends the gospel. And that is why we're reading again in Ephesians chapter 3, at that one verse, where Paul is reminding the Ephesian church there of this great mystery, the mystery of the gospel, and the mystery of their own new relationship to Christ. And he reminds the Ephesians and us of the dignity of the church, in that it is through the church, it is through the church, that the manifest wisdom of God is made known to the world, through the church. The church is the instrument. The church is the organ. The church is that thing in the world that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. It is that organization at the organizational level through which the gospel is to be proclaimed and the gospel is to be defended. The duty of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And the duty of the church is to defend the gospel when the gospel needs defending. When men speak up against the gospel, the church is to speak up in defense of the gospel and against those who would decry and deny the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary function, of course, of the church is not a fellowship one with the other. It is the worship of God. But then when we worship God aright, and when we put first things first in the church, then the church begins to function as the church ought to function. We bear witness, as the apostles did, and as we've been emphasizing lately. We bear witness to those things that we have seen and heard. The church bears witness to its own experience of the gospel of Christ. The assumption is that if the church is the body of Christ, if the church is the bride of Christ, then the church has been converted to Christ. The church is no longer the old man. The church is a new man in Christ Jesus. We have been called out of death, out of darkness, out of the old way. We have been called out of the world. And we have been raised up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is only in the church that we find those who have experienced those wonderful things. And so the primary function is that we're to worship God. That was why Israel, you remember, was called out of the land of Egypt. Let my people go, that they may come and worship me, serve me on this mountain. Before they were going to be a light unto the Gentiles, as they ought to have been, they had first of all to serve the Lord. And we will never serve the world unless first of all we have learned to serve the Lord in the gathering of the saints. We come to worship. And I'm emphasizing that because the cry today is, we don't come to worship. You can worship any place and at any time. We gather for fellowship, we're told. Well, that is true enough in a sense, but it's not the important truth. You see, a lot of truths may well be true, but they may not be the primary truths. And sometimes we have a terrible tendency to put primary things in secondary places and put relatively unimportant things into primary places. And the church continually seems to fall into that danger, that way of thinking and that way of acting. The primary function of Christians is to know God. Christ came into the world that we might know thee. This is eternal life. This is what it means to be a member of the church, that we know God, that we worship him. And only then do we begin to turn to administrative matters and witnessing. But first of all, it is worship. And so the church must be maintained in its purity and in its unity, because there is only one church and only one light in the world. Only one place where the world can find the salt that is going to purify its corruption and give a flavour to its rottenness. It is in the church. And the church, of course, while there is an emphasis upon the unity of the church, there is a diversity. Not all congregations are the same. Not all believers are the same. And it's a great danger for churches which, when they draw up their practices and their principles, as we must do, in a sense, we must do it if we're going to form a gathering, a congregation, then there must be certain rules by which we agree to live. There must be practices which we agree are good practices for unity and so that we know what we're about. But to try to enforce uniformity is a grave mistake. One of the things that we certainly learn from the New Testament generally, the Acts of the Apostles, but especially the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, is the difference that we find among the churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor. Jesus speaks to each one of them, and he speaks to them as a church. Even the backsliding ones, even the church at Laodicea, is recognized as a church. It has many faults. It makes Christ feel sick. But nonetheless, he recognizes that there are sufficient ingredients, marks of the church, that he can speak to the Laodiceans as the church at Laodicea. But it is different to all the other churches. The churches at Ephesus is different. They're all different. And Christ has no complaint about the difference. He has complaints about the particular sins that may be characterizing each of these congregations. So there is unity, there is diversity. And this is what Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the body, he likens it to a body. There is diversity. There is that the difference. The body is composed of many different parts. The hand cannot say to the foot or the eye, I don't need you. And Paul says, so it is in the church. That's what it's like. He says, it's like a body. And there's an organic unity and sympathy throughout the whole. But each part is not exactly the same as the other. And we must allow for divergence of opinions on secondary issues. And the tragedy of many churches is that they demand uniformity. And unless you think exactly along their lines, they will discipline you. I know of a denomination in my native land of Scotland that if you speak against or in any way question some of their decisions, they will discipline you. That is totally unbiblical according to the New Testament. We don't find any such teaching anywhere. There is a diversity in unity. As the Hodges used to say, God loves diversity in nature. When you look at the sheer magnitude, the millions of species of animal and plant life in God's creation, he loves diversity in nature. And it seems that he loves diversity in grace. He allows us to have different perceptions on things. But nonetheless, there is one faith, one church, one hope, one baptism, one God, one church. So what is the church? The church is the body, and it is the bride of Christ. The church is never going to be perfect in this world. There is always going to be weakness. There is always going to be a measure of waywardness. There is always going to be need for a confession that we too are among the sinners of the earth. But there is the peace of God because we have been brought into the community. We have been brought into the called out, the ecclesia. That's the first thing I want to emphasize before we go any further this morning. The church is being spoken of by Paul here in this third chapter in 1 Timothy in such great detail because the church is precious. The church is of great value. The church is not that contemptible thing that the world so often imagines, and tragically treated like a piece of dirt by so many professing members. The church is very, very precious to Christ. He has purchased this church with his own precious blood. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And that is what the church is. It is his blood-bought body and bride, and he loves it at so great a cost. And that means that we are to love it too. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning, and it's worth just keeping in mind, the church cannot be destroyed. Now, why do I bring up this particular point? Well, Paul here is speaking about office in the church. He is speaking about elders and or bishops and deacons. They are to be men of a certain kind of quality, because the church in which they are to minister and serve as office bearers is a church that is under continual assault, continual criticism. Satan seeks to destroy the church. Satan is the great enemy. Timothy is to remain in Ephesus, as Paul tells us in chapter 1 of this great epistle. And Timothy is to be there as a bulwark of the truth, because there are false teachers in the church in Ephesus. And we know from what Paul tells us in Acts chapter 8:20, giving his farewell to the elders, you remember, the elders of the church at Ephesus. He gathered them together to Miletus, and he gave them his final farewell. And he warned the elders of this church where Timothy is ministering, this church at Ephesus. And Paul warned the elders that out of among themselves were going to come wolves. In the eldership of the church, there were going to be false teachers encroaching. And Timothy here is being instructed that he is to be ministering the church in Ephesus, but he needs assistance, he needs help. It's not a one-man band. And he is to make sure that those who are helping him in office in the church are men suitable to the task. And what I want to emphasize at this point is this. All these instructions that Paul is giving concerning the maintenance and the organism and the defense of the faith in the church at Ephesus and in every congregation is because of the real danger. The danger for the church is not the world. It's not persecution that is the greatest danger for the church. The church of Christ survives sometimes very well, very well. It can grow in the midst of persecution. As one of the elder, the apostolic fathers put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You kill off Christians and more seem to spring up. That is not what kills churches and causes declension and backsliding and casual worship and extreme legalism. It is bad teaching within the church. And that is why there is so much warning given to us in the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We find over and over again a warning to the people of God concerning false teachers. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. False prophets are going to arise among you. Beware of them. You find Christ himself teaching us, beware of the wolves in the sheep's clothing. They come, they have the garb, they dress up like clergymen, they speak like the clergy, they've got the language of Zion, but they're doing devil's work. The church can't be destroyed. No, it can't be destroyed, but it can be hindered. It can be led astray. And the congregation at Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, are in danger of being led astray. Reformed churches, we like to pride ourselves on purity of this and purity of that, and fair enough, it may well be biblical, but we are not immunized against deviance. We can fall astray, we can fall by the wayside, we can never die out, but congregations can die out. And you've only to look around, and I've only to look at my own native land of Scotland, and if you read the history of Scotland, you'll know something about the sheer multitude of denominations that have died out, as well as the multiplicity of denominations that still exist. And no doubt in due time, many of them will die out. The Church of Christ is indestructible. But that does not mean that any particular congregation is indestructible. Every congregation can come to an end. And when it does come to an end, it will not be because the world has persecuted, although we must concede that there are places actually where persecution has obliterated Christian congregations. We can think of some early congregations of among Christians in lands that are now dominated by Islam. The Middle East was once a Christian, it was once the cradle of Christianity. And all along the North African coast and into Syria and right up into what is now Turkey, the churches in Asia Minor, of whom we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these were bulwarks of Christian teaching. These were once Christianized nations. They were Christianized provinces in the Roman Empire. They are now under Islam. And so there is a sense in which false religion and false teaching from without can overcome and ultimately destroy churches. But the greatest danger is from within. And churches that have the canker, the fifth column, as it were, within their very ranks of their eldership and their diaconate, these are churches that, unless some drastic revival and repentance takes place, these churches are destined to die. And it's against that terrible reality that Timothy is being instructed here to be very careful what kind of men it is that he allows into the office, decision-making, teaching roles in the congregation. And it applies to every congregation. And so this is why we're looking at this particular chapter again. Because Paul is writing to Timothy in a particular congregational setting. And he is giving these strictures and these very clear directives, because the real danger is from within. And the greatest danger from within comes from the office bearers within. Weak men. Men who don't know how to rule their own houses well. Men whose children go astray. We could multiply examples. Men who are gossips. Men who are time servers. We have known men who have been given too much wine. Strikers, quick-tempered, greedy, men who love money. Men who are not enduring, they're not patient. Men who are covetous for position. If any man desire the office of a bishop, it's not the office that is to be desired, it is the work. To do the work, what is the work? It is serving. We'll come to that in a moment. And so, what is the church? The church is the body and the bride of Christ. The church can never be destroyed, but the church can be hindered. It can be deviated. It can lose its luster. And unless there is repentance in such churches, they will be destroyed, because Christ himself will remove the candlestick. And there is a terrible possibility for any particular congregation that becomes a synagogue of Satan and a cumberer of the ground. And the sooner it is uprooted, the better for the true church and the better for the world. One of the problems, I think, in many areas of the world today is that the church is so worldly, it's indistinguishable almost from the world. And mealy-mouthed preachers who tell little stories out of the Bible instead of preaching clearly as the apostles did, as Christ did, as the prophets did, preaching the gospel, the word of the Lord. Losing influence, losing power, losing the respect of the world. And it's no wonder that some churches are not having people. Why should we go? There are some churches, and I wouldn't bother darkening their doors. Why? Because what are we going to hear when we do the entertainment? Little stories. That's not the church. That's not the function of the church. But I want to come, because time is pressing, I want to come to a third issue. The church is the body and the bride of Christ. The church can never be destroyed, but it must be protected. And the third thing I want to emphasize is this. The church must be protected, and only will be protected, by the proper men in proper office. Now, we are living at a time when there is an emphasis upon office in the church, and you find often you have international gatherings, conferences they are called, for church leaders. And I concede the point, I will concede the point, that elders and deacons in a sense are leaders in the church. I concede that point. But that is not the biblical emphasis. It's not that they are leaders, it is that they are to be servants. A minister is a servant. And we are increasingly told by many, many people who are noted leaders in the church, elders rule the church. Yes, in a sense they do, by serving. And ministers, they are the leaders of the church. Yes, they are leaders in the sense of being spokesmen and examples to the flock by serving. A preacher serves the church. I serve the congregation by preaching these sermons. I am reaching out to this congregation 3 times every single week with these recorded messages, because that's my task. That's my delight. That is the work to which I've been called. It's a good work, but it is nonetheless a work. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing continues, must continue in order that faith must continue. The church of Christ depends upon being served by the word of God. And the word of God is not simply the reading of the word, it is the hearing of the word. And that is the task of the bishop, the elder. He must be a man who is apt to teach. At the end of verse number 2, it is the qualification of the elder. If a man is not able to teach, then don't put him into the eldership. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Every elder must be a teacher. It may be that he is able to teach from the pulpit, but it may well be that he's able to teach in the sense of answering questions, witnessing, gossiping the gospel, refuting false doctrine when he's in conversation with people. That's the kind of qualification that's required of an elder. There are those who are fully engaged in this, but there are those who are going to be engaged in it one way or the other. They will be engaged in it. Maybe personal conversation, maybe visiting people and speaking to them in their homes about the gospel. You see the challenge that's here, don't you? The church will be preserved when the church is in good hands. Men are going to be called by Christ. Men are going to be called to Christ, first of all, like the apostles, to be with him. And then he will send them out to teach and to preach. To feed the flock, as he said to Peter, feed my flock. The importance of the teaching, the importance of moral character. Because we will only be listened to when our lives, in a sense, are in conformity with our lips. Words and works go together, lip and life, as they used to say. This is not a matter of natural talent. And what is interesting is the way that the Apostle Paul, when he's describing the qualities for eldership and deacons, it's not the natural ability, it's not the position the man holds in society. that the apostle has emphasized. What's he like at home? What's he like in relationship to his children? Does he take care there? What do his neighbors think of him? What do those tradesmen who do work on his house, what do they think of him? Does he pay them on time? All kinds of moral issues. And the fact of the matter is that God calls these men to himself, and he calls them into office, and he gives them as a gift to the church. Elders, bishops, and deacons are God's gift. And if we have no good elders and no good deacons, if that is the case in a particular congregation, then it could well be an indication that God has passed us by or passed them by. I am not making implications here concerning, I'm not finding fault, as it were, with particulars. But there are those, perhaps, who are listening to this sermon and say, he's pointing the finger at us. Of course I'm pointing the finger at us. I'm pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing the finger at me. There's no point in preaching a sermon and then those who hear the sermon, the preacher then says, oh, but all this doesn't apply to you. Of course it applies to you. It applies to me. Am I doing the work to which I believe I've been called, or am I not? That's the kind of issue that is raised here. There are challenges here. The church must be well led. It must be well served. The rulers of this world, they lord it over their people. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 20, for example, where the James and John, they were ambitious, wanted to be a supreme, one on his right hand, one on his left in his kingdom. And he said, that is worldly ambition. That is the very negation of the qualities and the standards of the kingdom. And what he is saying is, it will not be so among you. If any man wishes to be great in the church, well, let him be the greatest servant. Let him become the humblest. Because office in the church is not simply officialdom. It is service. Do we serve as elders, or do we simply attend session meetings? Do we serve as deacons, or do we simply attend meetings? These are the kinds of challenging issues. And it's no wonder churches go wrong so often. Churches must be well led. And when men are God's men, they will be, and they will be preserved, and they will be blessed. And when they are not, when we violate the principles of this great chapter, then it is no wonder that decline, backsliding, apathy, and carnal worldliness marks so many professing the name of Jesus Christ. So the church is his body and it is his bride. It can't be destroyed, it can be hindered, and we must beware of the false preachers and teachers from within the church. The church must be well led by proper men. There's a final point that I want to make, and I know time is passing, and it's this, verse number 16. Come back to verse 16. You might say, well, what has this got to do with what we're talking about this morning? It's got everything to do with it. Look at the teaching of verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Why does Paul make this great statement? Well, he makes this big statement concerning Christ because the church is united to Christ. Christ came into the world in the flesh for the church. We are now his body in the church. The church is to be seen to be the body of Christ in the world, manifested in the flesh. Men could see Christ. They could see what he's like. Men are to look at the church and see what Christ is like. We should be like Christ in the flesh, manifested to the world. The Christian believer and the Christian community are to be like Christ in the world, in the flesh, justified in the spirit, Men are to look at the church and to see good things, spiritual things in the church. Because men looked at Christ and they could find no fault with him. They did find fault with him, but they had no good cause to do so. Hated without a cause. The church may well be despised and hated, but let us not give the world cause to hate and to despise us. Seen by angels, we're told. There is rejoicing in heaven among the angels of God when sinners repent. Paul refers to the angels in terms of the gathering of the church concerning women covering their heads in some way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 10, why do women cover their head? Because of the angels. The angels are watching the church. The angels were watching over Christ, beholding the suffering of Christ and the glory. The angels were looking on. The angels are looking on at us. Do we cause them rejoicing? Or do we cause them sorrow and sadness in heaven over what they see taking place in the church? Preached among the nations. Christ was preached among the nations. The Christian church should be clear in what its message is, preaching Christ. That is the message. That's the only message we have. No other message than Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ. That is what he was preaching among the nations. And that is what we're to preach among the nations. Believed in the world, credibility, men looking at us and recognizing that those who belong to the church, they are honest people, upright examples. And it'd be good if everybody could live like that. Yes, despite all our faults and sins, and every single church is a sinful church. But there has to be some reflection of Christ in it. Believed in the world. Taken up into glory. He was taken up into glory. What is the destiny of the church? It is to be taken up into glory. And so here we have this great chapter. It's all about the church. It's about the glory of the church, the nature of the church, how Christ sees the church. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're to see the church in the same way because we share his view on things. Time tells me to stop, and so I will stop. May God bless to us his own holy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.